called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Great hymn, and you sang it well. I'll have to sing it again maybe tonight just to get the tune down properly, and then we can really concentrate on the words, which are really the key thing. Now turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. This book of Romans is about the gospel. We sang about it. This book is about that gospel. And it is a glorious gospel. John Wesley found that out many, many years ago, 1738. This is what he said about what happened to him. He said, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. So the gospel about which Paul writes in this book is a glorious gospel. In this passage that we began to look at 2 weeks ago now, we find that the gospel is a gospel of God. It belongs to him. It comes from him. It finds its origin in him. It was a gospel that was prophesied in the past by God through the holy prophets. And it is a gospel that is about Jesus Christ. He's the heart and soul of it. And then when we think about that last point, we see that the Jesus, who is the heart of the gospel, is God's Son. We see that he became fully man. He was incarnate. He was man in every sense of the word, sin excepted. We see that he is the holy Messiah of God, and that he has been appointed the Son of God with power through the resurrection. This gospel that Paul explains very briefly there, this gospel was preached by him, because Paul is a servant of God. He is an apostle of Christ.
And he is a man set apart by God for the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Now, this book is a letter. As you well know, we talk about the epistles. We talk about the letters of the New Testament. And this book of Romans is the letter to the Romans. In those days, when they would write letters, they would have a format that is slightly different than the way we write letters today. And they would do something like this. They would start the letter by saying, "This is me, John, to you, Paul. Hello." That would be the kind of form that they would use, and then they would get into the body of their letter and what they have to say. Now, we've looked at the first part. What we want to do in this section from verses 1 to 7 is focus on those who are the recipients. We want to look at the section, verses 5 to 7, really, that focuses on those who are the recipients of this letter. And as we do so, we'll see some of the blessings of God's gospel. Now, we're going to look, first of all, at obedience to the gospel, and then we'll look at some of the blessings of the gospel. Obedience to the gospel. Let's look at verse 5. "Through him," Paul says, "we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Now, he's talking about his own ministry, and he's saying that he has received grace. God has saved him by his grace. And he has received apostleship. He's been given the responsibility to preach the gospel. And in particular, Paul's been given the responsibility to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, as he goes out preaching, this is what he is looking for. And as he proclaims the gospel, this is what he hopes to see. He's been given grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. So among the Gentiles, among the nations to whom he's preaching the gospel, he hopes to see obedience to the faith. Now, we want to think about that phrase, obedience to the faith, for a moment. Literally, and more properly, this should be obedience of faith. When he preaches the gospel, he is looking for obedience of faith. Now, our New King James says obedience to the faith. The idea there would be something like this: obedience to this body of doctrine, obedience to this set of truths that I proclaim. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's talking about the obedience of faith. Not obedience to the faith, but the obedience of faith. Now the question is, what does that mean? Well, some would say that this is obedience that springs from faith. Now, where there's genuine faith, it's always going to result in a life of obedience. Where there is genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people will, just as a matter of course, be those whose lives are characterized by obedience. They're going to want to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. His commands are no longer going to be burdensome to them, but now they love him, and so they love to do what he says. And the genuineness of their faith is going to be demonstrated by their obedience. Others say that this is the obedience which is faith. And they almost subsume the whole notion of obedience under faith, and obedience becomes something of a subset of faith. I prefer what Dr. Douglas Moo has to say and how he describes this. Listen to what he says. I think it's very helpful. In light of this, he says, "We understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. Obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should not be equated, compartmentalized, or made into separate stages of Christian experience." So obedience and faith are mutually interpreting. Paul called upon men and women to a faith that was always inseparable from obedience, and an obedience is always marked by faith. And so when he preaches the gospel, this is what he's looking for: the obedience of faith. People will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will believe in the Savior. They will obey the gospel. And then now as Christians, they will live their lives walking by faith in God and obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now they love Him and now their delight is to do whatever He says. And so faith and obedience present there all the time. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is looking for when he preaches the gospel to the nations. Now, if that's what the phrase means, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you today? Well, several things. It means that you ought to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, this is what it means. It means that you ought to obey the gospel today. I wonder if you remember what Paul said to the people in Athens. He preached to unbelievers in the Areopagus. And he says to them, God, he's explained who God is to them. And he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's the command of God, he says, that you repent of your sins and turn to God. I'm sure you recall what Jesus said. In Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, there is an invitation, but it is also a command of God. And the Lord Jesus says, this is what you ought to do. And you ought to come, and you must come to me so that you might have rest. So it's the command of God. The command of God is to repent and turn from sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. And this is not optional. This is not something that you can choose to take and leave or leave at your leisure or at your pleasure. It's the command of God today that you repent and that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're not in a supermarket where you can just choose something. Choose whatever you wish. You're in a throne room where you're listening to God. And God is commanding. And God is issuing an invitation, to be sure. But He is also issuing a command. And the invitation is a command. It comes from a sovereign God. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And so when we see in the gospel that this is good news about Jesus Christ who will save from sin and from judgment those who trust in His name, that's the gospel that you must obey. And you must come to Christ. And you can't say, well, I don't know if this is for me. You can't say, I don't know if He's talking about me. No, this is a command that God gives to all men everywhere. You can't say, well, I can't come to Christ because I'm too bad or because I'm too sinful or because you don't know all the things that I've done. You don't know how low I've sunk. No, it's a command of God to all men everywhere that they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ought to obey. And you can't say, well, I'm not among the elect, so I can't come. No, it's a command of God that you repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And you can't say, well, I may not be among the elect. I don't know if I'm among the elect, and so I won't come. And I'm not sure about all of this. No, the command of God is absolutely clear. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. It is crystal clear. And since it's a command of God, if you disobey, that's a sin. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, sin is not just that which I do that is wrong and which makes me feel miserable afterwards. Sin is not just that which spoils my life and makes me feel miserable and unhappy. Sin is not just that which gets me down and which I would like to overcome. It is that, but it's much more. Primarily, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is refusal to listen to the voice of God. Sin is turning your back upon God and doing what you think. So I want you to understand this today. The Word tells you, if you're not a Christian today, the Word tells you, you ought to repent. You ought to turn from your sin and you ought to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation. And if you turn around and walk out of this building today, not having done that, that is blatant disobedience to God. It's spurning His goodness. It's rejecting His kindness. It's not listening to His invitation. And it is also blatant disobedience. You can't blame the sovereignty of God. You can't put all the responsibility on God's eternal counsels and all the rest of that the way people tend to do. No, if you don't become a Christian today, you've disobeyed God. This is a command. But what a command it is. Spurgeon at one point was talking about the command to be joyful. You know, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. We're to be joyful Christians. And Spurgeon says, well, that's a command. He says, but what a command. God says, be happy. Have that happiness that the world can't give you and the world can't take away. He says, that's the kind of command I want to obey. Well, what about this one? God says, come to me so that you can be forgiven and saved, become a child of God, call me Father, and have me take you to glory and spend eternity with me in heaven. Now, surely that's a command you want to obey. That's a command you want to obey with all of your heart. That's a wonderful command. That's why Paul is so eager to see the obedience of faith when he preaches the gospel. Well, that's what it means. It also means this. It also means that you will be punished if you do not obey the gospel. It means that you will be punished if you do not obey the gospel. We thank God that these people in Rome, they obeyed the gospel. If you go over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, you see that that's precisely what they did by the grace of God. Romans 6 verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And so by the grace of God, because the Lord gave them a new heart and so on and so forth and granted them repentance and faith, they obeyed the gospel from the heart. If they had not done that, they would be punished for that. You go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and there you read something about the implications of not obeying the gospel. When you do not obey the gospel and when you do not come to faith in Christ, it is not simply that you disappoint family members and that you sadden deeply those who love you and who are Christians and are concerned to see you come to Christ. Those are implications, but they're not the most troubling. When you do not obey the gospel, well, look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, you Christians, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given tremendous privileges. The greatest privileges you've been given are the privileges of hearing the gospel time after time after time. And you see, it is no small thing to God when people reject His Son. His own Son, His beloved Son, His unique Son, He sent into the world. The Son of God humbled Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a man, came and walked amongst His own creatures. And His own creatures manhandled Him and humiliated Him and spat upon Him and ultimately crucified Him, because He humbled Himself even to the point of death, and even to the point of death on a cross. And all of that to save sinners from their sin. So it is no small thing to God when sinners turn their nose up at the gospel and say, I want nothing to do with this Christ who came into the world to save sinners. It is not a small thing to God when you spurn that. And when you turn up your nose at God's grace. That's why the Bible says that God will take vengeance. On those who do not obey the gospel. So we urge you to come. Tune me out now and turn to God. Bow your head and have dealings with the Lord. You don't need to hear any more from me. Now you need to turn to God. Well, it means that. It also means that you will live a life of obedience. If you become a Christian, you live a life of obedience. Those who obey the gospel and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to lead transformed lives. Many years ago, God saved a man by the name of Augustine. And one day, Augustine, in the city of Milan in Italy, heard a child singing a song, and the words of the song were, take up and read, take up and read. So he thought, well, I better take up and read, and he took a Bible and he took up and read, and he opened the Bible and he opened the Bible to Romans chapter 13 verses 13 to 14. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And if you know anything about the life of Augustine, you know that that was the kind of thing that he was very, very much into. Lived a debauched life, and God used that text from Romans to change him radically and bring him to Christ, and he was saved. He obeyed the gospel by the grace of God. He also began to lead a transformed life, as is always the case when someone's a born-again Christian, when someone is a new creation in Christ, their life begins to reflect it. So much so, and I don't know if this story is true, but it really fits here, so I'll tell it to you as if it was. There was a time when Augustine is walking along the street, and he hears somebody calling him. It's a friend of his from when he was living in debauchery. And so this friend who indulged in these types of things with him calls out to him, and he says, Augustine, it's me! And Augustine's response is, yes, but it's not me. You see what he means? He says, yeah, it's Augustine, but I'm really a different person. God has changed me. He's made me a new creation in Christ. And, well, Romans 6, I'm no longer a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm no longer a hater of God. Now I'm a lover of Christ. It's not the old Augustine, you see. Transformed life. Now I live for Christ. So you see, this is a glorious gospel. It's a gospel that, as Paul preaches, that he's looking for the obedience of faith. Looking for sinners by the grace of God to repent of sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the gospel, and now as saved creatures living in obedience to Christ for the glory of their Savior. The obedience of faith. Now, secondly, the blessings of the gospel. We see something of the obedience to the gospel, but now the blessings of the gospel. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago, I said to you that Luther, when he began to understand the gospel, and he studied Romans and the righteousness of God and the gospel of God, and began to understand it, and God opened his eyes and God opened his ears, and he began to see, and he embraced Christ, and he says it was like paradise opening up to me. Well, that's exactly right. When you become a Christian, and then you begin to see what it means to become a Christian, what the blessings are that come to you because you're a Christian and because you're in Christ, then it's like paradise opening up to you. It's marvelous. You find yourself speechless so many times. Just can't believe how good it is to be a child of the living God. We're going to consider some of the blessings that come to us through the gospel. First of all, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not simply you are the called of Jesus Christ, but you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Professor John Murray says, it's not probable that the called of Jesus Christ indicates Jesus as the author of the call. Usually in the Bible, it's God the Father who calls. They are the called of Jesus Christ in the sense of belonging to Christ. They are the called who belong to him. And they've been called to him and fellowship with him, and now they are the called of God who belong to Christ. Absolutely wonderful. Think about the fact that they're the called, and if you're a Christian, you are among that. You are the called of God. Well, this is talking about that wonderful, irresistible, powerful, effectual calling of God. Nobody can come to me, Jesus says, except the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him with the bands of love and draws him with the power of an omnipotent and sovereign God. And so God makes bare his arm and speaks with a voice that raises a Lazarus and makes dead sinners alive, gives them new heart, and draws them effectually to Christ. There's always some people who say, well, what a horrible thing that is to be dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Well, they show that they don't really understand what it means to be called. They don't understand what the Bible means when it talks about the called. Those who are the called come most freely and willingly. Any of you who are Christians here today, what happened when you believed in Christ? Were you forced to? Was there a gun to your head? Or was it the thing that you most wanted to do at that moment? Well, you know, as you reflect and you remember, that's exactly what we wanted to do. We understood, our eyes were open, and we began to hear the voice of Christ, and it all made sense. It didn't up until that point, but then it made sense. And then Christ became the most wonderful thing in the world. Then he became the pearl of great price, and you just had to have him. God makes us willing in the day of his power. He calls us. It's like this. So you're very, very, very hungry. You're famished, and there's an aching in your stomach. Not the kind of thing that people who really are starving, we're not talking about that. But, you know, when the meal is several hours late, then we think we're starving. But then there's an aching, there's grumbling and noises, and you're just famished. And you're waiting for the call, for the announcement. And then you hear it, and they say, come. The barbecued spare ribs are ready. And you come most willingly. Now, I tell you that not to demean or belittle what happens at conversion, but simply to show you that and illustrate the fact that we come most willingly because a spiritual hunger has been evoked within us. And a spiritual feast has been set before us. And the thing we want most in the world is to partake of that and to eat the living bread that makes our mouth water. And we are willing in the day of God's power. He calls us and we hear and we come. And then we are the called who belong to Jesus Christ. You're not your own, the Bible says. You're bought with a price, the apostle says. Therefore glorify God with your body, God tells us. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to another. You belong to the Son of God who shed his blood for you. You can't just do what you want with yourself anymore because now you're his. And that's why Paul later on in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, having explained what salvation is and what the gospel is, he says, therefore, in light of all of these things, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. You belong to him. Now serve him. Live for him. Glorify him. He saved you. He's called you. And you're the called who belong to Christ. And you know, there are Christians who are lonely. And there are Christians who feel separated in many ways from other Christians. And there are Christians who feel that life is particularly difficult. And sometimes there are Christians whose relationships with other Christians are very troubled. But you see, even in the darkest of days, even in the most difficult of circumstances, we know this. We belong to Christ. Even if things are happening around us that we don't really understand, we belong to Christ. We are the called who belong to Jesus. That's the first blessing. Secondly, we're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. Verse 7, to all. Now you see here are the recipients. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's writing to the Christians in Rome, writing to the church in Rome. Now when did this church start? Well, we don't know. It wasn't Peter that founded it, by the way, although he may have died there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that on the day of Pentecost, you remember when Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 people are saved, when he preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost, there are people from Rome there. And so what may have happened, we can't document this or prove this, but what may have happened is there are people from Rome there who were saved. And they go back to Rome and then the church is established there. What's more, Rome is just the center of the Roman Empire, obviously. And everybody goes to Rome. And everybody passes through Rome. And if you're going to go here, you go via Rome because you want to go to Rome. And so all of these things come to Rome. All kinds of messages and philosophies and religions. And so in all likelihood then, of course, Christians end up in Rome as well. And the Christian gospel reaches the ears of people in Rome as well. So that may well have been what happened. And now Paul writes to them. He's not been there, but he writes to them. And he says to all who are in Rome, to all of them, to Jews and Gentiles. And commentators debate and they bicker and they argue and they say, well now, this church in Rome, is it mostly Gentile? Is it mostly Jews? At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because Paul is writing to them and he's writing to them knowing that they're all one in Christ. And he may deal with some issues that are pertinent to one, pertinent to the other. But really, they're all one in Christ. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel, you see. Someone has said that Galatians 3:28 is the Magna Carta of humanity. This is what Paul says there. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a radical distinction there was before. And Jews looking at Gentiles as dogs, Paul says now in Christ, that's just not the case at all. There's a oneness in Christ that is absolutely marvelous. I felt this, let me illustrate this to you, I felt this very much in the last few weeks. I'm going to be in the Philippines in the end of May. And I've been corresponding with a fellow named Ramon Macapagal, Ding's brother. So he's a pastor in the Philippines. And we've been corresponding and trying to figure out if we can get together, because while I'm there, we want to be able to see each other. And when I read this, I thought, isn't that marvelous? I love this. Because what you have in that kind of situation is this. You have a Filipino writing to an ex-South African who's a Canadian now, ministering in a church with Dutch and English people. I think, now, I love that. The only place there's really brotherhood is in the Church of Christ. And so Paul can write to whoever, there's Jews and Gentiles there. And he says to all these people, to all of those who are in Christ. It's wonderful. Thirdly, they're beloved of God. These are the blessings of the gospel. They are beloved of God. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God. This epistle was written probably around 58 AD. Nero was emperor in Rome from 54 to 68 AD. And things were going to get very difficult for these Christians in the not too distant future. Because in AD 64, there's the great fire of Rome. And Nero didn't fiddle during it, but they began to blame him for it. And so he attempts to shift the blame, and he attempts to shift the blame to the Christians. The Christians started this. And so things would begin to get very difficult. A measure of persecution's already underway, of course, as always, but things would get much, much worse. And they would begin to see days when they would be burned alive. Days when they would become living torches. Days when they would be fed to lions. And days when their martyrdom would entertain a demented emperor. And so it's during those kinds of days that they would cling to this wonderful reality that they are loved of God. And God, who loves them so much, is the same God then who, because he loves them, Romans 8:28 says, that he works out everything for their good. And so in the extraordinarily difficult times that would come, what a wonderful thing to be able to cling to this fact that they are loved of God. And why did God love us? Well, he loves us because he loves us. And you know as well as I do that in the Bible there is no explanation at all as to why God loves us. It was simply his good pleasure. Jesus says to the Father, Lord, why did you reveal these things to these people? Well, because it was pleasing in your sight. There's no other reason why God should love us except that he loved us. And because he loves us, I can face this or that. And whatever it is that comes my way. Because what Paul's saying about them is true of you as well if you're a Christian. No matter what you face, you're beloved of God. God loves you. Fourthly, you're saints of God. He writes to these people and says to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saints. Telling the people on Wednesday night at prayer meeting about a missionary by the name of Henry Martin. Won't tell you about his life, but simply this, that when he set out to the mission field, this is what he said. He said, let me forget the world and be swallowed up in a desire to glorify God. Let me forget the world and be swallowed up in a desire to glorify God. Some people think you can only really be consecrated if you go to the mission field. That's not true at all. All Christians, by definition, are set apart. That's who you are. By definition, you are saints, and saints means that you've been taken out of the world and set apart. The way God took the vessels and the instruments for the tabernacle and temple and took them and consecrated them, and they were set apart for God's purposes. It's the same group of words that are used to refer to us. We are those who have been taken out of the world, we've been called out of the world, and we're set apart for God. For holy purposes. Set apart so that we might serve God. Set apart so that we might live for God. Set apart so that our lives would be consecrated to God. And be used for Him. For His glory and for His purposes. And so no matter where you are. And no matter what vocation God has called you to. You can say, let me be consumed with a zeal for God's glory. And a passion to see His kingdom progress. And you can be consumed with that kind of zeal wherever you are. Indeed, you must be consumed with that kind of zeal wherever you are. Am I called to full-time Christian service? Yes, you are. Doesn't mean you need to be a pastor or need to be a missionary or need to be a whatever. You're called to live for Christ every minute of the day. Wherever you happen to find yourself, you're living for Christ. You're consecrated. You're set apart for God. And that's a great privilege. That's why Paul says, what he's talking about in Romans chapter 12. In light of all of these things, in light of what God has done for you, in light of the fact that He's called you to Himself, now set you apart. You present your body as a living and a holy sacrifice to God. You're in full-time Christian service. But remember this, you're set apart for God and you're supposed to be clean as well. Because there's an ethical element to this being a saint. And the vessels that are set apart for sacred purposes are supposed to be clean. So are you clean? Are you clean? Are you pursuing holiness? Or would the people that you know and that you're going to rub shoulders with this week and that you rub shoulders with last week, would they be shocked to find you here today? Because they have no notion that you're set apart for anything that is sacred and holy. Because they see how you live during the week. You see, if you're a saint, you're set apart and you're pursuing holiness because you want to be a holy vessel for God. Called to be saints. Number five, helped by God. Helped by God. Again, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're helped by God. He calls us powerfully and effectually, sets us apart, His saints, to live for Him and glorify Him. But the sufficiency is not of ourselves. We can't do it. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You just can't do it. You can't live the Christian life. You can't say to yourself today, well, you know what? I think that's wonderfully true what these verses are saying, and I want to live for God. I want to be obedient. I want to be holy. I want to be used in the kingdom. And so I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to do it this week. Well, you're not going to get very far. Because you and I are in the same position that Paul was. The sufficiency, he said, is not of ourselves. What Jesus says is painfully true. You can do nothing apart from me. That's why Paul says, I pray for you people, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God and the Lord Jesus give you grace and give you peace. May God give you grace. And here the idea is especially something like strength. God give you the ability, and may God enable you to face all that you need to face this week. And Paul knew the need for grace in his own life, because in the providence and wisdom of God, he had a thorn. Whatever that thorn was, we don't know, but he had a thorn, and he couldn't handle it, and he couldn't deal with it, and he couldn't rise above it. And the Lord Jesus said to him, listen, I want you to know this, you must understand, my grace is sufficient for you to enable you to cope with this and deal with this and rise above this and in the middle of it glorify my name. My grace, the strength I'll give you, is sufficient. And so Paul then moved on and lived his life for the glory of God. You and I can do the same. God will give us the grace that we need. May God give you grace, Paul says. May God give you peace. The peace of God that passes understanding, that's what we need. We need peace in the middle of the most difficult of circumstances when things are catastrophic. God can give us peace. Maybe you've heard the wag who does a takeoff on Kipling, you know, Kipling's poem, If. And they say, well, you know, if you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs, it shows you don't realize how bad things are. And sometimes people look at Christians that way. They say, well, they're at peace because they're stupid. Well, it's not the case at all. We have a peace that the world doesn't understand. It comes from God. In the midst of the most astoundingly difficult circumstances, I have watched people demonstrate peace that even as a Christian it astounded me. And you think, well, that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4. That's a peace that passes understanding so that even Christians go, wow, that's amazing. Paul says, may God give you grace and may God give you peace. And these are some of the blessings. These are just some of the blessings that come to us as those who are in Jesus Christ. And let me close with this. If these are some of the blessings, if this is how glorious the gospel is, and if this is how wonderful, these are just hints about how wonderful it is to know Christ, well, we ought to tell people. We ought to tell them. This news is too good not to tell them. Howard Hendricks, in one of his books, says that he knows a man by the name of Jack Cooper. Jack Cooper lives in Dallas. Jack Cooper is an ophthalmologist. Works with eyes. Eh? So he has a chart. And on the chart that he uses for eye examinations, it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So he does surgery on people's eyes, fixes their cataracts up, and then he brings them to the office and puts the chart in front of them and he says, now, read that. And they read, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And his hope, of course, is that they say, what? Well, I tell you, I don't like his Arminianism, but I love his passion. I love his zeal. I love his creativity. He's apparently someone who just wants to tell people about how wonderful it is to know Christ. Oh, may God give us grace, because if we rejoice in these truths and this gospel, let's tell them about it, because this news is too good to keep it to ourselves. Let's pray.